We're turning in God's Word this morning to Malachi chapter 2, the prophecy of Malachi chapter 2. We bring you greetings from sunny Orlando, 84 degrees when I left. If you see me stomping up here, it's not charismatic, it's trying to keep my feet warm. Glad to be back in Faith Free again. Malachi chapter 2, we're going to commence the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Malachi chapter 2 in verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10, believing that God will add his own blessing to this word, to our hearts for his name's sake. Could we all bow our heads, please, and our hearts around God's throne of grace? In the quiet of your pew, would you ask the Lord to prepare you and to speak to you now, that there might be a word for your soul, for the souls of your children, your family, and that the Lord would open heaven this morning and come down and meet with us. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we stand amazed that we who were born sinners, we, O God, who have transgressed thy law, have been given the privilege, and yea, our God, we take the boldness of saying the right, to come to thy throne of grace through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. We're gathered around thy throne, O God, and we know thy word says that even now thou art searching the hearts of those gathered here this morning. There's nothing that thine eye does miss. There's no need that thou hast not understood. There is no emptiness, O God, that thou canst not feel. There is no sin that remains hidden from thee. And we are here this morning, Lord, assembled before thy presence, and we are crying out to thee in Jesus' name that thou wilt draw very, very near to thy people. Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt come and sit down beside them. And may we know that the Lord is in his house. Thy word promises thy presence, but Lord, we confess to thee that sometimes our minds wander and our eyes get heavy. Sometimes we become dull of hearing, and we hear the sermon, but we don't hear the still small voice of the Lord speaking through the Scriptures. We entreat Thee in Jesus' name that Thou wilt open these eyes of ours and these ears and these hearts. For Lord, at the end of the day, no one can help us but Thee. Hide Thy servant behind Christ, I pray. Fill him with that Holy Spirit that he might make much of the Word of God and the God of the Word. And we pray, our Father, this morning that when we leave this place, we will have more than a stirring, but there will be a changing. We ask it all for the glory of Thine only begotten Son, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. It would seem that Malachi stands alone as he brings the message of God to the people of Jerusalem. It's around the year 425 BC. Many, many years have gone by since Haggai, and Zechariah had filled the streets of this same city with a message that they had from God, a message that was for the captives who had returned from Babylon. A message, I might add, that had profound effects upon the people of Jerusalem. It wasn't in vain that Zechariah had encouraged them to get back to the work of building the temple again. It wasn't in vain that Haggai declared that there was an intimate connection between giving liberally and experiencing prosperity. The Word of God moved their hearts and their hands to do the work of God. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, when the Word of God not only moves our hearts, it not only stirs our souls, but it moves our hands to get to the work of God. The one thing every preacher wants to see is not only his people moved by the preaching, not only their souls stirred and their hearts melted by the Word of God, but at the end of the day, beloved brothers and sisters, it only happens when there is an actual working out of the Word in the life. Dear, I would say this morning that it would be far better if we saw the activity following the preaching of the Word of God than many tears. It's amazing how quickly the heart can grow cold. You can sit in a meeting and be moved by the message and be deeply stirred. And it seems like it's not long as you're going through the midday meal that you've forgotten all about what you've heard. It wasn't the case when Haggai and Zechariah preached the Word of God. It did stir their hearts, but it also moved their hands to get their own in building up the work of God. And before long, the hill of Zion was crowned once again with the temple of the Lord. There was a breath of heaven in Zion's city. But as time went on, this spiritual summer turned into a spiritual winter. There arose a new generation, at least with a different heart, not one so zealous as the ones to whom Haggai and Zechariah preached. They took little delight in the temple that their fathers had raised. They withheld the tithes and the offerings that rightfully belonged to the Lord. And when they did bring the animal sacrifices to the altar, they were the poorest of the flock, not the best. And sadly enough, the priests themselves were going along with this folly, thereby bringing reproach to the name of the Lord. Both priests and people intermarried freely with the Gentiles about them. Once again, they began to break the Sabbath day without so much as blushing. But a change had taken place in the city of God. It was during this time period that reveals the state of things at Jerusalem during the end of Israel's Old Testament history that God raised up this prophet Malachi to the people. He brings a three-pronged indictment against the nation of Israel, and it's within the context of his first reproof that we read this passage this morning. God was rebuking the priests for their utter disregard for the worship of God at the temple. The sacrifices that were being brought were worthless and downright despicable. They seemed to think that any animal was good enough for God, whether it was the bullock that had become useless for work, the lamb that was dying of disease, or the goat that had been maimed or torn. These people had come to a point in their lives where they begrudged the best of their possessions. I want to say it again. They begrudged the best of their possessions to the one who had given them everything. Against that black backdrop, there comes in this passage we read this morning the image of the priest of old. In verses 5 to 7, God speaks of how the priest used to be, what they should have been in Malachi's day, and my, how they stood in stark contrast to the priests of that prophet's day. And it is this description of how the priest should have been that draws our attention this morning. Now, when we read our New Testaments, we find that Christians are called a royal priesthood, a reference to what God told Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. "And ye shall be unto me," he said, "a kingdom of priests." Three times in Revelation it is written that believers are priests unto God. And with that little truth right there before us, this scene in this minor prophet takes on new meaning, fuller meaning. We see a very rich application when we begin to see that the people of God in this day are to be priests to the Lord. And there are certain characteristics and qualifications that are to mark the priest of the Lord, whether it was in that day or in this day. So while this definitely has a direct reference to the priest in Malachi's day, we see it has a spiritual and typical meaning to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How relevant is the state of things in Malachi's day to ours? There has been raised up in professing Christendom a generation that knows not the Lord. And it seems there is a begrudging among those that profess the name of Christ to give of their best to the one who has given them everything. Willing to play around with sin and to accept that which is despicable into the service for God. What is needed in this day is what was needed in Malachi's day. And what is needed is what? Model priests. Model priests. Priests who will stand out as examples, who will stand out as patterns of what a believer, what a Christian, what a priest unto God should be in this present day. I'm simply telling you that this world, that your neighborhood, that your church, that this city, it needs examples and God's people of what priest unto God should actually be. And I want to look at how God describes here the model priest in His own mind and in the will of God make the pertinent application. First thing I want you to notice is the commission of the priest. In verses 4 to 5, God recites the covenant that He had made with Levi, particularly with the household of Aaron. In that covenant of the priesthood, God sets apart the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron within that tribe. Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord said, "The Levites shall be mine." In Exodus 28, verse 1, He said, "And take to Moses, and take unto thee Aaron and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me." You and I well know the Levites were not allowed to have any land. The Lord was their inheritance. They belonged solely to Him. God entered into covenant with him and with Aaron, and in that covenant He agreed to make them His alone, to set them apart from all of Israel and to honor them. And in that agreement, they would do that work of the Lord and they would minister unto Him. They would do the work of the priesthood. So right here in this covenant of the priesthood, there is a divine commission for their work. And what was their work? That which God wanted the priest to do is summed up in verse 2. To give glory unto my name. To give glory unto my name. This is what God is singling out here. Of all the things that are required of the priest, God says, here's what I want the priest to do, and that's what I want you to lay to heart, he says, to give glory unto my name. Giving glory. The Christian who is going to be a model Christian, and I think that's what you want to be, isn't it? I believe you want to be examples that others would look up to and say, I want my life to be like his. I want to walk like that sister there. I believe in my heart of hearts, child of God, that that's what you want. Oh, you might feel yourself a million miles away from being an example to anybody, but I know one thing, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're a child of God and your heart is right with God, you will want yourself to be that which other believers can look to and pattern their lives after. You would love to say with Paul, mimic me. Be imitators of me. Walk in my steps. Talk as I do. Think as I think. Live as I live. And there'll be blessing for your life. I know you might feel yourself to be far away from it, but I also know that's what you really want. The Christian who's going to be a model Christian, a model priest unto God. The Christian who's going to stand out from this host of nominal Christianity that is plaguing the Church of Jesus Christ is the one that really has laid it to heart. He has laid it to heart. She has laid it to heart to give glory unto the name of the Lord. This really is a whole sermon, perhaps indeed a series of sermons in itself, what it means to lay it to heart, to give glory unto the name of the Lord. A model believer has laid it to heart. In other words, the glory of God is not something that is just upon his lips, not something that he just sings about with the church, but the glory of the Lord is something that is upon his heart. It is a burden upon his heart. It is something that he lives with, the glory of the name of his God and of his Redeemer. He has a jealousy. He has a real interest in that glory prospering. In that glory advancing in the world. He wants the world to know that his God is God alone. He wants the world to know that his God is a great and mighty God, that all the other gods are figments of men's imaginations. It is in his heart to bear that name before saint and sinner alike. His longing is that they would see the glories and the beauties of Jesus Christ. That's when you've laid it to heart. Which brings me to ponder for a moment as to the way the priests were to fulfill that divine commission. How were they to do it? How was he to glorify the name of the Lord in Israel? The text tells us, does it not? Verse 5. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. There was first a personal fear of the Lord in his own life. It was when other Israelites saw that the priest feared the Lord that they were led to fear him. When the name of God was highly esteemed, when that name was profaned and disregarded, and the priest met that kind of behavior with censure and condemnation, you'd be dead on sure that the other people began to say, that man fears God. He has a jealousy for his name. I better watch my behavior. I better watch my conduct. I am saying that I believe one of the reasons that this void in our nation for any fear of God is because it's been lost amongst the people of God. Genuine fear of the Lord. When the priests carried out with diligence and exactness the Lord's commands because they feared Him, others were taught to fear the Lord. Some commentators believe there's an allusion in this covenant that's mentioned in this passage to the covenant that God entered into with a man called Phinehas. You remember him, don't you? You remember Phinehas? Son of Aaron. There was a time when, because of the whoredom of Israel with the Moabites, that God began to send judgment in the land. And this one Cosby had the nerve to bring this woman into his tent in front of all Israel. She was a Gentile. Bring her into his tent and there commit fornication in the sight of all Israel. Well, there was one young priest who couldn't stand it. He grabs a spear and he runs into the tent and runs them both through. And he says he ran through the belly of the woman. And because Phinehas did that, God said, I'm entering into a covenant with him. I am going to bless him because he feared my name. He was proving very clearly he couldn't stand by and let this wickedness take place in the sight of all. He was jealous for the Lord. He didn't care whose feelings he hurt. He didn't care who got upset. He didn't care if somebody was offended at what he did. That's what I mean by taking this whole matter of seriously, laying it to heart about the glory of the name of the Lord. Zimri and Cosby put to death by a man who took it to heart. What was true of the priest then is true of the Christian now. If you would want to be a model priest unto the Lord, then fear the Lord. Now, preacher, you asked me, what do you mean, fear the Lord? I've always seen it as a twofold thing, this fear of God. You fear the Lord when you are overwhelmed with His greatness and overwhelmed with His goodness. That is the fear of God. I'll tell you one thing, and by the way, one of the reasons there's a lack of fear is because of the picture of God that's being painted in this land, in this country. People that call themselves ministers of God, preachers of the gospel, have watered down this Jehovah. I look back to the end of verse 14 in chapter 1. God says, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and boweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. I'm a great king. Overwhelmed with his greatness, the awfulness of Jehovah. My children fear me. And I'm glad for that. Yes, they fear a paddle. They fear the rod. They know when certain things happen, then that requires certain behavior from me. There's going to be, for every cause, there's an effect. And that's what's going to happen. And they're afraid of that because no one enjoys pain. But you know, I don't mean that when I say my children fear me. I mean they have a regard for me whereby they do not like to think about grieving me or disappointing me. I can sit down to this morning, every one of my children, and if they have done some activity, something that's broken the law of my home, and all I've got to do is say, you have disappointed Daddy. And the tears begin to flow just like that. It hurts them to disappoint me. That's the kind of fear I'm talking about, whereby we don't want to grieve our Father in heaven. Because we have been overwhelmed by a sight, not only of His greatness, but of His goodness. How gracious and how patient He has been with you and with me. How often He has given and given when you know full well you deserve to be kicked right into hell head first. He's been so good and so kind. And I am telling you, and that's the experience of the God's people, is designed to put a fear in your heart for the Lord. And that fear of the Lord is going to be seen by others. If you are quite ready to denounce sin when it arises and not be afraid of the response it's going to have with people, it doesn't matter who the person is, it might rub them the wrong way. But we are living in a day where it's time we've quit fooling around with sin in this world and sin in the camp of God's people. We nail it for what it is. This is wrong. This is wicked. This is ungodly. God's law is clear against it. This is the whole point here, how they were to deal in His law. And stand up for the glory of the Lord's name. But I think the single greatest way in which the priest would carry out this commission to bring glory to the name of the Lord was by, listen carefully, directing people to the brazen altar. Come back with me in time, would you? You are guilty of transgressing the law. Your conscience feels and owns the guilt. You have been taught there's a way to have this dealt with. You must bring a sacrifice. You must bring it to the priests. You go to your flock, you pick out that lamb or whatever the sacrifice is going to be. You make your way to the priest, and there you are going along. You perhaps live a distance off from the tabernacle that dwelt in the midst of Israel. But even from a distance, you see the smoke ascending. And as you get closer and closer, you began to hear the bleatings of those animals having their throats cut. You began to hear the groanings. You make your way into the gate of the outer court. And there a priest meets you. And there he brings you and instructs you to put your hands upon the head of that sacrifice. He then takes the animal, goes over, slays the animal, catches the bowl and the blood, puts them upon the brazen altar. Tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, as priests unto God, the glorious way that we can get glory brought to Him is by pointing people to the altar. By that I mean the brazen altar being the cross itself. I've envisioned at times the Father taking His children. Dads, are you listening to me? The Father at times, you see, there was always a fire burning upon the altar. Always an offering, a continual burnt offering to go on all the time. And I can envision the Father taking His children to the tent door and looking out and saying, "See, kids, you see that smoke? It's always going up. And that's how you're going to end up, perishing in the flames of God forever if you don't repent." Pointing people to the altar. You as God's people, pointing people to Jesus Christ. He is all the glory of it. It is the Lamb that's all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And we are out there in this world doing what we ought to do as priests when our lives are those signposts that point them to Christ and His cross work. Perhaps I shouldn't say just signposts, because you know you have the idea of a signpost being stationary. Maybe that's not the best word to use. Perhaps it should be like that star of Bethlehem that actually brought them along, you see, those wise men. It brought them along to stop right over where the Lord Jesus Christ was. The Christian who will glorify God most in this world is the one who will direct saints and sinners to Calvary. Not just on Sunday, when you're with God's people and it's becoming easy to talk about Christ. But there in the job and there in the home with your children. Glory is brought to His name. We move from His commission to His conversation. First half of 6, the law of truth was in His mouth and iniquity was not found in His lips. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He was God's mouthpiece. And therefore, as the Lord paints before, in contrast to those of Malachi's day, he talks about their conversation, and it was marked firstly by the law of God's truth. Now, the reason the law of God's truth was in his mouth, in his conversation, was because the law of God's truth was in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Indeed, it was on his lips. The idea there is, it was ready for any and all occasions. You know, just on his tongue, ready to speak the law of the Lord. And the priests whom God sets before them as examples to look to were priests that were mighty, and they were ready in the Scriptures. Because the Word of God was in their hearts, because it had been stored up, it came out in their conversation. Not only as teachers, but in their everyday talk. And the Christian to whom others will look will be one whose conversation is flavored by the Word of God. There is that heavenly accent that can't help but be noticed. You know what I mean. You around foreigners, and you know when you're around foreigners, by and large, because they have a certain accent. You can tell by the way they talk. And the Word of God describes us as foreigners, does it not? We are pilgrims. This is not our home, this world. We're pilgrims traveling through. We're strangers of another country. And the more our talk and the more our conversation and the more what we say reveals that heavenly accent, the more we're living like a priest should live. But when our tongues smack of the world, when our tongues and our conversation just falls into the same old pattern, how in the world do you and I become that which others will look up to? Haven't you always enjoyed being around people who are quite ready to talk about the Lord and the things of God? And you haven't always felt comfortable around those that haven't much time to talk about the Lord or the things of God? Heavenly accents in our language. The world will recognize you're a foreigner, I'll tell you that. That you're not one of them. Now that only comes, brothers and sisters, from a serious and continual study of the Bible. When Christ said, out of the heart the mouth speaketh, He also said that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. I want to hone in on the word treasure. You see, treasures are not gotten overnight. The word treasure speaks of a storehouse, a place where that which is precious is actually stored up. It is treasured. And it's going to take time to build up a treasure of God's Word in the heart. But when that treasure is stored up in the heart through your life and the reading and the studying of the Scriptures, of the holy book of God, because remember, we're priests unto the Lord. This is our manual for the priesthood. You who are out there employed in various fields of labor, you have some kind of a manual, some kind of a textbook that you've had to study to learn your business, haven't you? Yes. And you've spent all kinds of, David Starr comes to mind, he's a CPA, all kinds of books he's got to read, continually stay up on, that he might know how to do what he's to do in his profession. Now I'll tell you what's going to happen if Brother Stair, for a short time, begins to neglect those books. He's going to lose his effectiveness. He's going to lose his clients. It's amazing. And he can sit down and talk and throw all these terms out. He's left me in the dust. Accounting terms and tax terms. But he knows them so well because he spent so much time reading them. It's quite natural to him to talk like that. And I am saying to you this morning that the way we're going to have this on our lips, this uprightness, this law of the Lord, is by this seriously getting down to reading it and studying it. And not something you pick up on Sunday morning and walk out with it and come to church. And then put it down for the rest of the week. The Lord, you know the verse well. The Lord told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." It's funny to me that many Christians are wondering why in the world they don't seem to have good success in their walk with God. It strikes me as odd. Now, granted that we all or never feel that we have arrived. If we feel that we've arrived, one thing is sure, we have not arrived. But the point I'm making here is, it's quite evident from the Word of God that if this holy Word is set aside, if it is neglected, if it's just given a shallow surface reading, then there's not going to be spiritual prosperity in the life, is there? The Lord Jesus Christ taught that to His disciples there at the Last Supper. The whole act of washing their feet and talking about His Word is that which cleanses them. If you're going to stand above the rest for the glory of Christ, if you would want to be a pattern to be imitated, then you and I are going to have to fill our hearts with the Word of God, and that's just going to take time. There aren't any shortcuts. That means, of course, that you're going to need to quit filling it, if you are, with the trash and the trinkets of this world. Put down the magazines. Put down the books. Turn off the television. And take time with the Word. I was mentioning to Mr. Cairns about a tape I heard. I had to hear it in Northern Ireland from an American, Lester Roloff. The tape was entitled "The Sermon and the Mule Walked On." The mule was the mule of sin. Referring to the mule under Absalom, of course. And if you stay on that mule, you will end up in Absalom's case. But he began to delineate in that message in 1969 what was wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ in this land. I heartily recommend the sermon to you. But one of the things he began to touch upon in it was this whole matter of the Word of God and how there's, in his own inimitable way, he said, "I got to get the junk out of your heart first before we can get the truth in." He said the reason some of you preachers find yourself running out of gas middle way through the message because you get up and you read the Sunday paper before you come to the house of God and not the Word of God. Husbands and wives, he went on to say, sitting down at the table across from each other, opening the newspaper, eating their breakfast and running out the door. And he said, it's a wonder you've got marriage problems. And he went on to say, it'll do your marriage wonders if you just put the newspaper down and get as a husband and wife and sit down and read the Word of God together when you start the morning. Legalism, call it what you will. But there's got to be a purging, you see, of the trash that fills the heart and mind, so the truth can be treasured up. And if the storehouse is full of rubbish, then you've got to empty the storehouse. What you say, the content of your speech, will greatly affect your usefulness in the Lord's work. You are a messenger of the Lord of hosts. You are a messenger of the Lord of hosts. His conversation was also absent of iniquity, we found in verse 6. Iniquity was not found in his lips. You see, one precludes the other. These priests were men of pure speech. They weren't liars. It says the truth was in their lips. It wasn't a white lie, it was a lie. It wasn't an exaggeration, it was a lie. They named it for what it was. And the context here especially has to do with the priest in this day saying that what this offerer brought for sacrifice, oh, that's clean, we can accept that. When the fact of the matter is, it was unclean. He was lying through his teeth and he knew it. Calling that which is unclean, clean. And you see, these model priests that the Lord used, the ones who had the blessing of God upon them, they didn't call. It was someone brought an unclean sacrifice. That's unclean. I'm sorry, I can't accept that. Go back to your flock and give me something else. Go back to your flock and bring me something else. This is not acceptable. There was no iniquity found in his lips. No filthy communication. He told the truth. James, you know, has a lot to say about the tongue, that little member of ours. It can be used to tremendous blessing, or it can do a whole lot of damage. This little tongue can be used and ought to be used as priests unto God. I'm now just setting before you the goals. I'm not saying we reach them, but my, you've got to start somewhere striving for them, don't you? This little member can be used to wonderfully magnify Christ. But it can be used to hurt people and to dishonor Him. And it's very interesting that the Lord, of all the things He could deal with, He does focus in upon their lips and their mouth and their speech and their tongues. Thirdly, his communion. The communion of the model priest. The last half of verse 6, the Lord said, He walked with me in peace and equity. He walked with me. Those whom God singles out as examples didn't think it enough to talk of God, but they walked with God. And I personally believe that we come here to the heart of the priest's success and his usefulness in the work of God. Here is why his life was singled out by the Lord. Here is why God is pointing them back. You make your lives after their life because he walked with me. In our studies through the book of Acts this past week, they got a course in Acts in 1 week. very intense course. But there was one thing that kept coming through again and again with these apostles and their effectiveness to God. They were men who walked with God. They were men who were in communion with the Lord. He walked with God. Now that little phrase there in my mind suggests three things. Number one, friendship. He walked with me. Amos asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? He was having problem with Israel because she wasn't walking with him. I can't walk with you, he says. We're not agreed. We're not friends. We're going down different paths. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And when God says here that these priests whom I used, whom I'm setting before you as an example, they walked with me. They were friends of mine. We were agreed together. He agreed with God. He agreed with whatever God said. He agreed with whatever God's word taught. He was not an enemy to God or His truth, but he was a lover of God and His truth. You know, brothers and sisters, I mean to say that the one who sits in the pew and fights what the preacher has to say and says, I don't like that, I think this or that, as long as that man is sticking to the Scriptures, you're not walking with God. Period. You're not walking with God. Two walk together when they're agreed. And when you agree with what God says. You agree with what God says about what you're supposed to be, how you're supposed to talk and walk and look and think and eat. Isn't that right? You and I need someone to tell us how to live, how to breathe, how to look at things, how to walk, how to speak, how to talk, how to dress. Yes. And God has said, I'll be that to you. I'll be your God. I'll tell you how to think. And I'm going to tell you how to walk. And I'm going to tell you how to talk. And I'm going to tell you how to dress. Because I'm God. And I know what's best. And if we're going to walk with God, you know what the response is going to be? You're right, Lord. I agree with you 100%. You just go on and tell me how I'm supposed to walk. And you tell me how I'm supposed to live. And I want you to tell me how I'm supposed to dress and how I'm supposed to think. You say to the Lord, don't you? Amen, Lord. And that's what the word means. So be it. Abraham was a friend of God. Thank God we're friends of God through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. The enmity has been removed and we're reconciled to Him. But there comes this matter, even as His people, of walking in agreement with Him and with His Word. And to be a model priest, brothers and sisters, you've got to be a friend of God and say, I agree, Lord, with what You say. But this phrase, walked with me, also suggests the idea of fellowship. Friends commune with each other. They talk with each other. You've got some close friends in life, I trust. And they're close, and I know they're close because I know that you will go and you'll talk with them and you'll tell them things that you won't tell anybody else. Isn't that right? You will open up your heart to them. It might be your spouse. It might be some relative. Whoever it is, it might be the preacher. But there's someone you're going to sit down with and you are going to fellowship with them and you're going to open up your heart with them. You'll talk with each other. It's not a one-sided relationship. There is, in this phrase, walking with God, the idea, walking with the Lord, walking with me, there is intimated in that the idea of cutting yourself off from everything and everyone that would keep you, anything to do with the godless customs of the day, of the age, anything that God wouldn't be happy with, cutting yourself off from that because you're walking with Him. The prime example of in the Scriptures, of course, is Noah. Noah was living in a very godless age, completely surrounded by it, but Noah was not going to walk with those people. He was going to walk with God, and Noah did walk with God. He cut himself off from the godless customs of his day. He had fellowship with the Lord. And if fellowship with God is going to be ongoing and real and deep, there must be a severing of the things that would come into that relationship and hurt it, that would mess up the fellowship with him. I'm wondering, brothers and sisters, would there be something that you're just playing with? Something you've allowed to come into your home, to your heart, and your fellowship with God is just not right and you know it. You haven't cut yourself off from something. The Lord would say, cut it off if you're going to walk with me. This just can't be. Model priest in their communion of friendship and fellowship. But there's also the idea of faithfulness. He walked with me. Steadiness. Consistency. Walked. Didn't run ahead of me, didn't lag behind, but he walked beside me. Those priests, he says, they walked with me. There was a faithfulness about their service. It wasn't an up and a down and a roller coaster and a yo-yo. It was a steadfast walk with me. And I used them because they walked with me. They brought glory to my name because they walked with me. In walking with God, of course, you understand he went where God went. If you walk with the Lord, that's what you do. You're going to go where God goes. And that means that your will is his will. You know, it's not a matter of, well, the Lord says, I'm walking over here. Well, no, Lord, I don't want to go over there. I'm going to go over here. Then you quit walking with the Lord in fellowship. You walk with him. I come to the fourth and final aspect of a model priest. His converts. The last half of verse 6, the Lord said he did turn many away from iniquity. He did turn many away from iniquity. I want to ask you one simple question. One simple question. Between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return again, what is the work of the church? Witnesses of Christ. Witnesses. In order to turn many away from iniquity. The goal of the church between the ascension and his return again is not simply to learn all we can about the gospel. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do, and we must do it. To learn all we can about theology. We must learn all we can about theology. And we must learn all we can about the scriptures. But it's never, ever meant to end there. We have been left as witnesses to turn many away from iniquity. Yes, many sinners. And God has burned that upon my heart in this past week. Wherever they went, you find Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem to deal with this whole matter of circumcision for the Gentiles. You remember the Judaizers came to Antioch and they were trying to, if you want to really be saved, you've got to be circumcised or you're not saved. Tell the Gentiles that. And there was tremendous disputation going on. And they're going down to Jerusalem to settle this big issue. And it was a big issue. But you find them along the way preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not we've got to get there as fast as we can and get this matter settled. But they went spreading the word. Because they knew that their job was to turn many away from iniquity. The advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. Not only turning sinners, lost sinners, to Christ, but even God's own people. Turning them from iniquity. Turning them from worldly ways and worldly practices. Turning them from a life that does not bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it seems that we're so afraid to upset somebody. We're so afraid that they might not like us if we say something to them about what they're doing, that it's not right. You don't believe that for a moment, not in your heart of hearts. I would declare to my children that I did not care for them if I let them do what their carnal, wicked, sinful nature would lead them to do. When they have done wrong, I stop it. I nip it in the bud and say, this is wrong. Because it's my job in my home to turn them away from iniquity. And so it is with you, brothers and sisters. Model priests. Matthew Henry said, when the priest is upright, many will be upright. When the priest is upright, many will be upright. And when the believer is upright, many will be upright. When the believer is corrupt, many will be corrupt. God, take His Word and write it upon your hearts for His name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer.
Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou canst use Thy Word to get to the depths of every heart. And we pray that Thou wilt use the Word today to that effect. Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt cause conviction of sin. And we pray that Thou wilt cause a longing after Christ. We ask Thee indeed that Thou wilt make Thy people, this kingdom of priests, to be a people who walk with God, who live for the glory of Thy name, whose converts will be many. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt work with us and through us to this end. We do pray that the Word will find an effective and lasting lodgment within our heart. We pray, O God, that it will not simply be snatched away. We pray that the resolutions formed under it will not be like the dew of the morning, quickly evaporated. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt make our righteousness more than a passing cloud. We do pray that the response of our heart will be, by the grace of God, faithfully and constantly maintained. We pray to be a holy people. We pray to be a Christ-like people. We pray, O God, to be a useful people. We pray indeed that Thou wilt give us a love for Thee, a love for Thy Word, a submission to it. Lord, we confess that in every hand in the Church of Christ there is the assertion of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. But we confess, O God, that there is a great fudging of the issue when it comes to a practical acknowledgement of its authority. We pray that Thou wilt establish its authority in our hearts and homes. And grant, O God, that we will, by the sovereign grace of our Redeemer, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be enabled to walk with God in the light of His Word. Hear our prayer and grant lasting fruit for the preaching of the Word of the Lord today. We ask, giving Thee our thanks in Jesus' name, and praying that Thy great grace and mercy and peace will be our portion today and evermore. Amen.